In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 8, the scripture says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I want to use that verse today as the basis of our study, but before we do, we want to go to God in prayer at this time. The text that we read just a moment ago tells us that godliness is profitable for all things. And yet, the Bible plainly teaches that some of God's faithful servants have suffered greatly. John the Baptist, for example, came preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan. The Bible tells us that large crowds followed. Later, however, they left him and followed Jesus. John plainly declared that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Later on, however, he was beheaded by Herod because he stood up for that which was right and opposed that which was wrong. Someone might ask the question, was that profitable for John? Did it pay for him to be a disciple of Christ? And then, of course, there is Stephen, the wonderful and faithful servant of the Lord who went out to preach, and as a result, he was stoned to death. Did it pay for him? Was godliness profitable in his life? There was Paul who forsook all to follow Jesus, and we know that he would suffer great things for the cause of Christ according to Acts 9 and verse 6. There were times when he was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, knew both hunger and cold. He eventually, according to history, was beheaded. Did it pay for him to serve Jesus? Was it profitable in his life? The Apostle John, who loved the Lord and leaned on his breast at supper, was banished to the Isle of Patmos in later life. There he was alone and he longed to see Jesus. Did it pay for that man to serve the Lord? You know, there are some people today who, because of the problems and difficulties of life, actually question the value and the wisdom of serving Christ. In fact, they openly admit they don't believe the Christian life is a profitable life because the price is too great to pay, and there are no guarantees, they claim. The temptation to give up and cast it all aside, or to forget it all and stop before we reach the goal, is really never very far away from anyone. You may not always recognize it, but that inclination persistently hides under every stubborn problem and around every bitter disappointment. Within every heavy burden and about every towering obstacle, there will always be someone who might encourage you to give up and turn away from serving the Lord. Although the men that we previously mentioned suffered greatly, they were crowned with glory and honor. And we may not today remember the people who persecuted those people, but 2,000 years later, we still remember them. We remember their heroism, we remember their dedication, and we remember their sacrifice. And the Bible indicates that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and etched in the memory of all faithful people to this day. I must confess to you that I do believe that it pays to be a Christian. But I want to talk to you for a little while this afternoon about a number of areas where there seems to be doubt on the part of some people as to whether or not that's really the truth. For example, does it pay for the people of God to pray? You know, sometimes we pray and we don't receive what we ask. Sometimes we pray and we pray fervently and we don't get exactly what we want. And because of that, many people have concluded there really is no reason to pray. I've known of people who desperately prayed for the loved one that was ill, or for some horrible problem that plagued them in some way, that it would be removed. And as a result of the fact that it did not remove, or the loved one was not saved, they say prayer really didn't work. Prayer didn't do what I wanted it to do. But in reality, I believe it did, because prayer is often misunderstood. While prayer does help us obtain what we need, it also helps us see the things that we don't need. You know, God knows best for all of us, and sometimes He will answer yes to a prayer, And sometimes he will answer no because that's best for us. Now that's not a new concept. I learned that when I was very, very young. As a young person, loved Baby Ruth candy bars, you know, and I was always wanting one, and my mother would say, no, you can't have one. It's not best for you now. It'll spoil your supper. Well, I never could understand how a Baby Ruth candy bar could spoil anybody's supper. It would always make it better, at least as far as I was concerned. But she always told me that she knew what was best, and she really did. Parents often tell their children they know what's best, and they often do. And if indeed our parents know best, surely God knows best. And surely God knows what we need and what we don't need. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 said, "For this thing, that is a thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Now, I don't exactly know what the thorn in the flesh was. The gamut of supposition is great about what that particular affliction might have been. And it doesn't matter what it was to us today. All we know is that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and on three different occasions he asked the Lord to remove it. And every time the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Every time the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh, but I'll take care of you, and my grace is sufficient for thee." I believe that very example emphasizes the preciousness of prayer to the saint who finds himself in trouble. Paul had nowhere else to go but to the Lord, and he went to the Lord, but the Lord said no. And Paul accepted the answer of no because he realized that God knew what was best. Did prayer work? Yes, it did work. It worked for Paul because God heard and provided grace in time of trouble. And there are times when we may pray for something that we don't receive, and it doesn't happen exactly like we want it, but the Lord will always provide the grace to see us through. Paul was much like Hezekiah. We talked about him this morning. You remember on one occasion the Bible tells us that Hezekiah took it to the Lord in prayer. Now, the occasion, of course, was when Sennacherib sent messengers to him to intimidate him into submission with a possible alliance against a common foe. In other words, he said, "You line up with me." The king of Assyria said, "You line up with me and we'll be able to fight together." He wanted that Hezekiah not trust in the living God, but rather trust in him and in the forces of the Assyrian army. But Hezekiah refused to do that. When he was confronted with that choice, the scripture says he spread it before the Lord. He wanted to know what the Lord thought about it. And obviously, the answer was plain. Well, upon receipt of the letter, when he took it to the house of God and spread the matter out before the Lord, he was told exactly, he did exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He took the problem or the matter to the Lord. His prayer was specific. In fact, Paul, you know, said concerning this thing that it might depart. And we need, I believe, to learn to pray specifically. If we have a problem, we need to talk to the Lord about it in specific terms so the Lord knows what we're talking about. Paul's prayer was definitely sincere. He said, "I besought the Lord." Christ's prayer was very sincere in Matthew 26:44 when he said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." In either case, the Lord did not remove the problem, but he did give needed help to deal with that problem. And I believe that is an instance where the fervent prayer of a good man offered undoubtedly in faith was not answered in the form or the way that that man desired it to be answered. Though it was substantially answered with the assurance of grace that would be sufficient to support him in the hour of trial. You know, upon receiving heaven's answer, Paul's attitude was like that of Eli in 1 Samuel 3 in verse 18. Because Eli had failed to restrain his wicked sons, God sent punishment upon the people of Israel. When asked by Eli what the Lord had said or done about that matter, Samuel told him everything and told him why. And Eli responded, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good." I believe that prayer pays for the people of God. I believe there are times when God hears our prayers and answers them exactly as we want. And there are times when God answers those prayers in a way unlike what we would like to have. But because God knows best, that's why he answers it that way. David said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." And it may well be that it's good for us sometimes not to get what we ask for because we learn a valuable lesson in not getting it. We need to realize that prayer will pay. It just may not pay in the dividends that we're particularly interested in. Paul, however, not only accepted heaven's answer, but he did so with gladness. And it is here, I believe, that we see why prayer will pay for a child of God. Even when we fail to receive what we want, we are better for not receiving our request. You know, we have prayed a lot for sick people during this meeting, and that's exactly what we should have done. And we've called them by name. Now, it may be that some of these sick people will survive, and we hope they will, and it may be that they will not. But whether they do or whether they don't, that doesn't mean that our prayer wasn't heard or that our prayer was not valuable or that it didn't pay for us to seek the will of God in this matter. I believe prayer certainly paid for the church in Jerusalem. There came a time when some of the preachers of the gospel were arrested and threatened with harm if they continued to preach Jesus. When they were released, the Bible says they called the church together and told the members what had happened. Well, what did the church do? What did the church do when they heard what had occurred in the lives of these men? Well, they didn't protest to the authorities. They didn't make up a bunch of placards and a bunch of banners and go marching down past City Hall to announce their displeasure with what had occurred. They knew they were no match for the government, and they knew that it wouldn't matter how much they protested. The government wasn't going to change anyway. All the powers of society were against them, and they knew there was nothing they could do to turn the tide of public opinion because public opinion had never been on their side. They did the only thing they could do. Here's what the Bible says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Acts 4, verse 31 and 32. Now, I want you to know these people did what they could, what they needed to do, and what the Lord had commanded them to do. They prayed. Far too many times, I think, we seek other avenues in an attempt to get what we think we need or want and fail to rely on God who answers the prayers of His people. Does prayer pay? Yes, it does. Does it always come back in the dividend we want? No, it doesn't. Do we always get exactly that for which we ask? No. And we may not. But that doesn't mean that it didn't pay. Because when the Lord says no to someone He loves, He always provides the strength and the grace and the mercy to sustain them. And it paid, first of all, because they depended on the Lord and because they expressed that dependence to Him in prayer. Secondly, does it pay for people to obey God? Now, there'd be a lot of people argue with that this afternoon, and they'd tell you it doesn't pay at all. And they'd say, "I know men today that have millions of dollars that never go to church anywhere. They're never sick. They don't have any problems at all. And yet I know people that go to church every Sunday, and some of them are dying with cancer, and some of them are dying with heart trouble, and they don't have any money, and they're literally destitute." It certainly doesn't pay to obey God. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told Moses how He would bless the people of Israel if they were obedient to Him. And He declared that those who live in the city and those who are farmers in the field will prosper if they will only keep His commandments. And then He says, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only and not beneath." Now, He was making a promise to fleshly Israel, and He was literally saying, "If you'll do what I tell you to, I'll take care of you. It will pay for you to obey me. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you will not." Well, we know that Moses later had trouble with the Amalekites. These people for a long time carried on a guerrilla warfare with Israel, and they would snipe Israel from the rear and kill those people who fell behind. God said one day, "Enough of that. I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they've done to my people." Well, when Saul became king, God said, "I remember the sin of the Amalekites. Now I want you to go over there and I want you to destroy every one of them. I want you to get rid of the Amalekites. This is payback time for what they've done to my people." Well, when approached by Samuel after he returned, he was asked, Did you do what the Lord told you to do? And he said, I did all that God commanded. I slew the Amalekites. Samuel said, well, if that's the case, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? Well, he said, I brought those back to offer as a sacrifice to God. And it is at that point that the Spirit says, or the Holy Scriptures say, don't you know that it's better to obey than it is to sacrifice? That's another way of saying, Saul, don't you know that it pays to obey God? Don't you know that you're better off if you do what God tells you to do than if you don't? If God tells you to do a certain thing, there's nothing that can take the place of that. And all of our excuses and all of our meandering reasonings never change it. Oh, we can come up with 100 different reasons why we don't do what the Bible tells us to do, and that doesn't change a thing. It always pays to obey God. Nothing, no matter how we rationalize the situation, can ever be right until we obey God. I don't care how good it sounds or how beautiful you paint the picture. Nothing is right unless it is approved of God. In Acts 5, verse 28, the Scripture says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. What a wonderful statement. What a powerful statement made by the apostle Peter. We ought to obey God rather than man. Why? Because it pays to obey God. It pays in every circumstance and under every consideration, regardless of the consequences that might come our way. Even if the way may seem too straight or the path too narrow, and even if the road may seem too rough or the climb too steep, the load may seem too heavy and the end too distant, it is at times like these that we must keep our eyes on what lies ahead. And we must never become absorbed in the present situation to the point that we forget about what awaits the faithful and obedient child of God. Today, you may be going through a valley that I don't know anything about. And today, you may have burdens that are heavy and hard for you to bear. But I want to tell you, friend, it pays to serve God. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget that while bodily exercise profits a little, godliness is profitable for all things, and it has a promise of the life that now is and of the life that is yet to come. Thirdly today, I believe that it pays for people to say no. You know, that's about the most difficult word in the English language for some people to utter. It's hard for some people to say no. They have difficulty saying no to sin. They have difficulty saying no to the devil. They have difficulty saying no to their girlfriend. They have difficulty saying no to their boyfriend. They have difficulty saying no to their husband or their wife or their boss or their employer. They just don't like to say no. Some parents have problems with that word. They have a hard time saying no to their children. Their children can take over the church or the house and they never say no. Their children can walk all over them, abuse them, mistreat them, and talk back to them, and they never say no. It's hard for some people to say no, but I want to tell you, it's a wonderful word. And there are a lot of people that need to learn to say it, and there are times when it actually pays to say no. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, I didn't want to hurt their feelings, or I didn't want to miss out on a good time, or I didn't want to reveal some kind of a weakness, and so I just went along with it. Let me tell you a story about a young man. I want you to listen now. I want you young people to listen to me especially. I'm talking about a young man by the name of Daniel that was taken to Babylon and placed in a school with other men who are being trained for the king's service. Now, you got to remember, this boy had been captured over there in Jerusalem, and he was taken back to a foreign country, and he was living under a foreign government. He was a bright young man, had a bright future undoubtedly, and the Babylonian government realized that. And so he was handpicked to become one of the servants of the king. And these men were kind of put in a school, and they were given wine to drink and the king's delicacies to eat. But Daniel wouldn't have anything to do with that. He wouldn't eat it or drink it, either one, because it violated his conscience, violated the law of God, and he knew that. And so he wasn't going to eat that kind of food. He said, no. Well, their teacher came to them, and their teacher tried to reason with them. He said, now listen, if you refuse this meat and if you refuse this drink, you're not going to look like these other men. Because these fellas are going to get fat, and they're going to be healthy, and they're going to be strong. And if you try to get by on less, and if you try to get by on something other than this, well, you're going to look sickly, and you're not going to be able to qualify for the king's service. You know what Daniel said? Daniel said, "Why don't you just test us for a few days and see how it turns out?" Well, at the end of the time, they were better looking than those other boys. They had fared better than these other fellows, mainly because they were obeying God and doing what they ought to do. And I want to tell you, it paid for Daniel to say no. It paid for Daniel to say, "I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not going to violate my conscience and violate the law of God to do what you want me to do." And I want to tell you something today, young people. Listen, you need to get to the point where you say no when your friends ask you to do something that's wrong, ask you to go where you've got no business going, becoming involved in a relationship you have no business being in. You need to learn to say no. And it pays to say no. You may wake up, listen, you may wake up years from now and thank God you said no. Or if you don't say no, you may wake up years from now in misery and say, "Why in the world did I ever get myself in this mess? Why in the world did I ever allow myself to become involved in things like this?" I believe young people need to say no to drugs and alcohol and tobacco and immoral living. And young girls especially need to say no to immodest apparel. You're asking for trouble when you dress immodestly. You're asking for trouble when you display your body before others. You're violating the law of God, and you're going to get into trouble. It's the strong person who says no, and it's the weakling that goes along with the crowd. It's the weakling that bends with every pressure that comes from society. In saying no, we're able to retain our purity and our integrity. And when we stand up for what is right against all odds, regardless of the cost or the consequences, it's definitely a step in the right direction. Now, I want you to know, you may be wondering today, what do I need to do? How do I need to address this situation? Listen, when a matter of right and wrong is involved, when your future as a Christian is at stake, say no. That's it. Say no. And make it stick. And mean it. And you'll be happy. And you'll be thankful. And you'll be blessed because you did. I ask you again, does it pay to turn from backsliding? And that raises a question. What is a backslider anyway? Well, a backslider is a person who at one time served the Lord, but now lives in such a way as though he never knew him. Oh, some backsliders still come to church, but they're backsliders anyway. Every now and then they frequent the services of the church, or maybe they come to all of them, but they're still backsliders. Because they treat the Lord by the way they live as though they never knew the Lord. In fact, they've wandered so far away from Him that sometimes you can't recognize who they are or their behavior. A backslider is cold and indifferent to the church. Christ is thrust into the background of their life. The things of the world are more important now than the things of the Spirit. Doing things that are wrong seem to have priority over things that are right. But you know what? Beneath all the frivolity and all the appearance, the backslider is one of the most unhappy people in all the world. And the reason is because the backslider once knew the joy of salvation. He knew what it meant to talk to the Lord and believe the Lord was listening. There was a time when he tasted the sweetness of Christian fellowship and experienced the joy of being in the church. But now, after having turned away from God, he tries to fill the void in his life with the husk of sin. He tries to have a good time with people doing things that eats away at his conscience because he knows it's wrong and he knows it can never be right. And so here he is in a dilemma, knowing the difference and yet trying to somehow soothe his conscience into accepting what at one point he would have objected and rejected. In Jeremiah 3:12, the Bible says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and the south. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever." Even though the backslider has turned away from God, the Bible says that God waits with open arms to receive him back. David wandered in the deepest of sin, but God forgave him and restored his joy to him when he repented. Peter backslid, but God forgave him and used his talents when he repented and gave him the opportunity to preach the first gospel sermon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and essentially opened the doors of the kingdom of God in the city of Jerusalem. And he will receive us when we confess our sins and return to them. There is no sin too dark, no sin too black, but what God will wipe it away when in repentance we come back and ask for forgiveness. I want to tell you about a man today. In many ways, he was a great man in the Bible. His name is Jacob. But on one occasion in his life, he went out from home a fugitive from Esau's anger, his twin brother. The first night he left home, he slept out under the stars. Didn't have anywhere else to go. Brother was after him. And the Bible says while he was sleeping that night, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon that ladder, and the Lord was standing up there above it. That night, God made him a wonderful promise. And when he awoke, he made a high and holy vow to follow the Lord. And he called the place where he had slept that night Bethel, which means the house of God. Well, Jacob is like a lot of people who, when they obey the gospel and make a holy vow to the Lord, Jacob forgot about it. And it wasn't long after Jacob went out into the world that the world got into him. And he actually became rather rich through some shady deals. And on one occasion, when his enemies were about to destroy him, God said, "Jacob, you know, you need to go back to Bethel. You need to go back where you made me that promise. You need to go back where you slept that night under the stars of heaven and saw that ladder. You need to go back and you need to start over." Well, where could he go? He couldn't go to Laban, his father-in-law, because he was angry with him. He couldn't go to Esau because they were estranged. He never did see his mother after he left home. She was dead now. He had only one place to go, and that was back to God. And he went back to God, and he met him at Bethel, the place where he had made that promise. And did you know that Jacob was never the same again? After he went back to Bethel and made up with God, he made up with his brother. And God protecting him from his enemies, but best of all, from that point forward, he had an intimate relationship with God that lasted for the rest of his life. Now, backslider, I want to ask you today, where can you go? Now, just tell me, where can you go? Where are you going to go today? Oh, you may have a friend out there that you think is more important than the church, or godly living, or your family. Or you may have a job, or you may have some entertainment out there that you think means more right now to you than anything else in the world, and that's all you can see. But I want to tell you, you really don't have anywhere else to go except back to God. And that will pay, as nothing else will pay. For you to give up on Christian living would be to miss out all the good and blessed things that God has prepared for those people who love Him. And to give up would be to surrender to a life only filled with hopelessness and utter despair. To give up would be to forfeit here and now the joy and the peace and the love that comes from the Father. And to give up would be to submit to the shameful and wicked lifestyles which the devil promotes. If you give up, you're going to denounce and despise all that the Lord has already done for you in the past. And if you give up, it would be to return to the spiritual pig pens and gutters of this present world. And surely you don't want that. Surely today, that's not what you want. And that's not what you're looking for. Everything that's really worth having Everything that's really worth reaching for and working for and striving for and praying for and waiting for is in the kingdom of God. And so what if the road that leads to heaven is a little bumpy? What if the path is a little steep? Or the burden a little heavy? Or the valley a little dark? What if the night is just a little lonely? Look at what lies ahead. Look at the beautiful sunrise. And look at the beautiful home that God has prepared for the redeemed of all ages. Does it pay to serve Christ? Oh, yes, it does, and there is no doubt about it. And the biggest part of our pay lies out yonder in the future. Someday we'll drop this robe of flesh and we'll soar out beyond the stars, and waiting at the gate of heaven, there will be someone who loved us and died for us and made it possible for us to enter that wonderful place. Wouldn't you like to go there? Today, wouldn't you like to be a servant of the Most High God and go to heaven? If you're in this audience and you're not ready to make that journey, now's the time to get ready. Now's the time for you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and obey His commandments and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Now's the time for you, backslider, wandering Christian, dilatory child of God, someone enamored with something out there besides the Lord and His Word, now's the time for you to come back to Jesus who loved you and died for you. Now's the time for you to get back to Bethel. Won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?